Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, as you all know, this Sunday is Palm Sunday, which is the Sunday that Jesus made his entry into Jerusalem. And so we're going to continue through Mark's gospel this morning as we reflect on the cross here in Mark chapter 14. It does deal with the crucifixion of Jesus, though in a different way, in a perhaps unique way that we wouldn't normally look at on a Palm Sunday. But I think it's appropriate here, and God has us here in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. Next week, we will take a break from Mark to focus specifically on the resurrection. But for this week, we want to continue to move our way through the gospel according to Mark. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. So here in a moment, I'm going to read that passage for us. And then as we do every week, I'll take a moment to pray and ask for God's help as we come before the truth of his word. So let me read for us from Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always had the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he saw an opportunity to betray him. Well, let's take a minute and pray together. You pray where you are, and I'm going to pray here. And just pray for God to help us as we come before the truth of his word together. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that you've already shown us, how you are allowing us another week to come together under the truth of your word. Father, I just pray that you would be at work, that you would continue to point us to Jesus, that you would continue to help us to see more and more of him, more of his glory and who he is, and his lordship over all things, his sovereignty over all things. I pray that through the truth of your word this morning, that you would increase our faith in Jesus Christ. Father, I ask for your help. I ask that you would guide my words, allow me to only say what is true of you, true of your word, true about Jesus. Father, guard me from leading anyone astray. And so, Father, I pray that you would use your word for the glory of your name to shape your people, conform your people to the likeness of Jesus for their good and for your glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I'm sure many of you know, the Bible is made up of a lot of different books that are written in a lot of different ways. They are different kinds of literature. We have the Apostle Paul wrote letters, like the letter to the Roman church, which is Romans, or the letter to the church at Corinth, which is 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. So we have letters in the Bible. We have poems in the Bible, like Psalms. We have wisdom literature in the Bible, like the Proverbs. But another kind of literature we have are narrative, and that's what we have in the Gospels. It's telling a story. It's a narrative. It's a progressing a story along. Now, that doesn't mean that Mark's only concern was just telling us what happened. No, Mark wants to do more than that. He doesn't just want to say, well, this happened, and then this happened, and then that happened. He has much greater concerns. He's communicating truths to us about Jesus through the narrative and through the story that he tells. And there are some specific things that Mark wants us to learn and apply to our lives as we read through his gospel. I mean, one of the things I love most about narratives in the Bible, whether it's the Gospels or whether it's Old Testament narrative with things like Genesis and Exodus, or whether it's things like 1 and 2 Samuel, is that it pulls the veil back on reality. And it helps us to see how God is at work in ways we would never imagine that he was at work if we didn't have the Bible to tell us. So just one example would be close to the beginning of 1 Samuel. Saul is not king yet. He's just a normal, ordinary guy. And Saul's family loses their donkeys. And so Saul's dad sends him and one of his servants out to try and go find the donkeys. And so they go looking for donkeys. And it is through the donkeys being lost that Saul comes in contact with Samuel. And it's Samuel who God says, I'm going to bring this young man to you. And that's the king I've chosen. That's the one I want you to anoint. Well, how did Saul end up with Samuel, an anointed king? Through some lost donkeys. And if it wasn't for that story, we would never know that God intentionally had his family's donkeys wander away and be lost so that Saul could follow after them and look for them and try to find them so that he would then be anointed king. You see, these narratives help us see God's hand at work in the ordinary lives of people. And that's exactly what's even happening here in Mark. Of course, Jesus is no ordinary man, but nonetheless, Mark is peeling the veil back and allowing us to see God's sovereign power at work, his sovereign guiding hand at work as Jesus progresses toward the cross. He's making clear to us that no matter what's going on or what people are doing, that this is part of his perfect plan, that what's happening is exactly what God wants to happen. There is no greater example of this in the Bible than Jesus' journey to the cross. That no matter how difficult circumstances may be, God is still sovereign over them. He is in perfect control of them. And so Mark's desire is to make clear that Jesus' crucifixion, though brought about by the hands of evil men, wicked men, even godless men, is still an act of God. It's still a journey, an act over which God is absolutely sovereign and Jesus is intentionally bringing to pass. In fact, that's exactly how the author of Acts summarizes this in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, when he says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." You see, that's exactly what Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11 are showing us. It's showing us that, yes, there are lawless men at work. There are evil men at work. But it is still God's definite and sovereign plan being worked out in the life of Jesus. So as we approach Easter next week and we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, it's important that we see even the crucifixion is part of God's sovereign plan. God was just as sovereign over the crucifixion of Jesus as he was over the resurrection of Jesus. You see, it's that divine perspective on Jesus' journey toward the cross that allows us to see the perfect plan of Jesus being played out on the page before us. So what I want to do this morning is simply move through this passage one section at a time and watch the perfect plan of Jesus unfold before our eyes. And so let's begin where Mark begins, with the plotting and scheming of these religious leaders. The plotting and scheming of these religious leaders, which we see in verses 1 through 2, 1 and 2. So Mark chapter 14, verse 1, again Mark says, "It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him." Just as we learned earlier in Mark, these men wanted to destroy Jesus. They've been working toward it for a long time, and now here they are, ready to push their plans forward, and they want to arrest him and kill him. But they had a problem. They knew that they couldn't do it open in broad daylight. They knew that that would cause too many problems because the crowds were present. You know, even there, Mark tells us that this was during the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so the population in Jerusalem would have swelled enormously. Some speculate it was anywhere from double the population to even five times the normal population. Now, we don't know exactly how many people it was in that range, but even if it was only double the population, it was a lot of people. And these chief priests and scribes were fearful. They were afraid that if they took action against Jesus, that potentially the crowds would turn against them. And so that's why the second half of that section, verse 2, says that they didn't want to do it during the feast, lest there would be an uproar from the people. So they were trying to find a way to do it by stealth, to do it secretly so they could arrest him and kill him. But you see, Mark is really intentional in how he communicates this to us. He specifically names why there were crowds present in Jerusalem. He tells us that it was 2 days before the Passover. You see, even here in verses 1 and 2, even while these men are scheming, Mark wants to draw our attention toward the cross. Even here, he's reminding us of what it meant to celebrate the Passover. And so if you're not familiar with what the Passover was, or if you are familiar and just need a reminder, let's do that. Let's remind ourselves of what this celebration was about. What was being observed when the people of Jerusalem observed the Passover? Well, back in the book of Exodus, God's people are in captivity in Egypt, and they've been there for centuries at this point. And God, through his own sovereignty, raises up Moses and sends him to his people to free them. And Moses approaches Pharaoh by God's guidance and leadership, and 9 plagues come against Pharaoh. You've probably heard that story as a child if you grew up in church. And with each plague, Pharaoh says, okay, well, I'll let your people go. And then he backs down and says, well, no, I'm not going to. And then Moses brings another plague. These were just awful plagues that God brought on them. But time after time, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and he refuses to let God's people go. And because of that, Moses comes back one last time, the 10th time. And when Moses comes, he tells Pharaoh, look, because you have refused to let God's people go, to free them, to go and worship him, God is going to kill every firstborn child in Egypt. But God instructs the Israelites to take a lamb and to sacrifice that lamb and to take the blood of the lamb and put the blood, to paint the blood on the doorpost of their homes. You see, the reason God told them to do that is because he was going to be sending the angel of death that night to wipe out all the firstborn. And the only homes that the angel of death would not take out the firstborn children would be those homes that had the blood of the lamb painted on the doorpost. He would pass over those homes. And so when the people of Israel, when these people who have gathered on Jerusalem came together, what they were observing was this historical event where the angel of death that God sent had passed over the homes of the people of Israel because they had sacrificed a lamb and painted the blood on the doorpost. You see, it's that very act of Passover that pointed us to what Jesus would do on the cross, what Jesus has done on the cross, that he shed his blood for sinners like you and me so that God's wrath would pass us over and it was poured out on Jesus instead. So even here in the scheming of these chief priests and the scribes, Mark is drawing our attention toward the cross by saying it was at the time of Passover that these things were happening, that God was intentionally bringing the evil acts of these men to pass in conjunction with the Passover so that the death of Christ would be directly connected to the Passover event. You see, these men thought that they were bringing the mission of Jesus to an end, but in reality, they were simply moving it toward completion. See, it reminds me of what Joseph told his brothers when they returned to him. Joseph's brothers had betrayed him, sold him into slavery, and through all kinds of events and through God's sovereignty, he had raised Joseph up to be essentially a king in Egypt. And Joseph's brothers come back looking for food, not knowing who Joseph was. as king that they were begging for food from him. And eventually, Joseph reveals himself to them. And of course, they are terrified because of what they had done to Joseph and what they had done to their brother. But this is what Joseph said to them in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You see, in the same way, even though these men were scheming and they were evil and what they are doing deserves to be condemned, there's nothing praiseworthy about their actions. They are still serving God's purposes by moving Jesus toward the cross. So as they plot and as they scheme, there's another strange twist that happens in the story as Jesus is prepared for his burial. And so that's what I want us to see next. And that's where we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning, is on this preparation for burial that happens in this strange and unique way, beginning in verse 3 through verse 9. So beginning in verse 3 there, you see that Mark says, and while he was at Bethany. So just pause there real quick. If you see this account in John, the timing of it, the chronology of it is going to be a little bit different. It happens earlier in the week in John's gospel. And so I think what we have here is Mark giving us a flashback. He's looking back and saying, well, this happened earlier in the week in Bethany. And the reason that's important is because it lets us see that Mark has a theological purpose. He wants to teach us something. He has a theological purpose for putting this account, this story, where he puts it. You see, this is a what would be called a literary technique that Mark uses, and he puts it here, and it's called a sandwich. Mark sandwiches this story of Jesus at Bethany between the scheming of the chief priest and the scribes and the betrayal of Judas that comes in verses 10 and 11. So you had these wicked men doing all kinds of things to try and scheme and plot and to have Jesus arrested and crucified, killed, and right in the middle of those two sandwiches of evil, we have this interesting and unique event that happens in the life of Jesus when this woman comes in and breaks the flask and pours the ointment on Jesus' head. And so you see there that Mark mentions specifically the name of Simon the leper. It's his house. We don't know anything about this man. We don't know who he was. We speculate that he probably was no longer a leper at this point, but was at one point, and Jesus had healed him. He was probably well known in the early church, which is why Mark mentions him by name. People would have likely known who Mark was talking about. Otherwise, he wouldn't have named him. But nonetheless, this is where they are. Jesus is there in the house of Simon the leper. And it says that there in verse 3 that he was reclining at table. Now, just to clarify what that is, when you and I sit down at dinner, we sit in a chair at the table. But in this day, they would typically actually lay down next to a table that was very close to the ground, so that when it says they were reclining and eating and participating in a dinner. So that's what it means to recline at table. They would lay down next to the table in kind of a relaxed position to have dinner together. And while he was there in the house of Simon the leper, this woman comes up to him, and it says that she took this alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard. And Mark wants to emphasize, he says it here and he says it again later, that this was very costly. Mark doesn't want that fact to be missed. He wants you to see it and to know it. It was a very costly flask of ointment. And she breaks it. She doesn't just open the flask. She breaks it open and pours it out over Jesus's head. And verses 4 and 5 tell us that when that happens, that the men in that room were indignant. That's a strong word in the original language. They were angry about what had happened. You see there in verse 4, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? And by the way, when it says that they said to themselves, it doesn't mean that they said it quietly in their heads. It means they were saying it to one another. They were saying, what in the world is this woman doing, wasting this ointment and then pouring it out on the head of Jesus? And then verse 5, they say, look, this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. They were furious about what had happened. They couldn't comprehend what in their mind was the utter wastefulness that this woman's actions represented. Now, let's pause there for a moment and hear what they say. They said this ointment could have been sold for 300 denarii. So we don't use denarii anymore. We use dollars and quarters and dimes. And so we don't know what a denarii is. Well, it may be in the footnote of your Bible, but a denarii was the equivalent of the laborer's day wage. So it's how much a typical laborer would make in a day. And it says that this is worth 300, which means this was essentially 1 year's salary for a laborer. That's how much this was worth. You know, 300 days. You take away Sabbath days, you've got about 300 days. So a year's salary for an average man. So whatever that number is, depending on where you live in the U.S., but $35,000, $40,000 is what this alabaster flask of ointment was worth that she broke and poured out on Jesus' head. So you can understand a little bit why they would have been upset. That was an extremely valuable flask of ointment that she had. And so as a result, they shouted this woman down. Verse 5 says that they scolded her. They didn't just talk to each other. They scolded this woman. And I remind you of how women were treated in that day. They were already treated poorly. And so just imagine how this woman felt in this room, surrounded by men who thought she had done something evil and wicked and wrong, and they are shouting her down. I can just picture this poor woman cowering at these men are yelling at her about what she has done. What she felt in her heart was an act of worship toward Jesus. It would have been frightening for her. But Jesus immediately puts these men in their place in verse 6 and says, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing." So let's just stop there. Jesus calls what this woman has done a beautiful thing. What he is saying is that this was an act of worship for one who is worthy of all adoration and praise. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 tells us that all things were made through Jesus and for Jesus. Everything that exists, exists for the sake of Jesus, for the glory of Jesus Christ. Everything in this universe exists for his glory, including the most expensive ointment in the world, including this flask that this woman has broken and poured out over his head. But those standing and watching, which, by the way, we know included Judas, couldn't grasp this. They just didn't see Jesus in that way. They still didn't fully understand who he was, and Judas certainly didn't understand who he was. They didn't get that he was worthy of what was happening. He was worthy of this expensive flask of ointment to be poured out on his head. And Jesus, of course, he is worthy of that kind of extravagance. He is worthy of praise and adoration of his people. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't care for the poor. He addresses that concern. He says to them in verse 7, "Look, you always have the poor with you. Whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me." Now, in that statement, what I want you to see is that Jesus is accomplishing two different things. First, Jesus is directly confronting the hypocrisy of these critics. He knows they're hypocrites. Jesus is essentially saying, don't complain about someone else not supporting the poor when you're probably not doing the very thing you're asking her to do. He says, look, you have the poor with you. You could be supporting them however you want to support them. What this woman has done doesn't keep you from serving the poor. Why are you worried about what she's doing? You need to be worried about what you are doing. You see, Jesus saw through their veiled concern for the poor. It was a show. If they were really concerned for the poor, they would have already been serving the poor and giving of themselves to the poor. In fact, in John's account of this, in John chapter 12, verse 6, he tells us exactly why Judas was upset about the act of this woman. And he would have been the ringleader. He would have been the one stirring up the resentment about what this woman had done. So listen to what John tells us in his account of this in John chapter 12, verse 6. Talking about Judas, it says, he said this, and what it means by that is he said he was upset that this had been done and this money had been wasted, potential money had been wasted. Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. In other words, the reason Judas was upset is because that could have been 300 denarii he could have pocketed, that he could have kept for himself. I mean, it's staggering that this is why he was upset about it. And in fact, we know that Judas had a problem with the love of money. And the Bible tells us the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And there were many reasons, of which we don't know all of them, that Judas betrayed Jesus. But there is no doubt that one of them was because he was greedy. And in fact, that's what Mark tells us, part of what Mark tells us in verses 10 and 11, when it says Judas went and sought out the chief priest to betray Jesus. In verse 11, and when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, which means Judas probably asked for money because he was greedy and he was driven by greed and wanting to gain by betraying Jesus. You see, what a sad indictment of Judas, and what an ironic twist that Judas criticizes the woman for lavishing wealth on Jesus, and yet he betrays Jesus for a paltry 30 coins of silver. It's a sad reality, an ironic twist that this is what happened with Judas. But look, what Jesus is saying to these men, he's saying, look, save your sanctimonious talk. Jesus knew what their real concern was. I mean, think about this for a minute. If they were really concerned about the poor, and if they really believed Jesus was who he said he was, then they would have had zero concern about this woman pouring the ointment out on Jesus' head. There were no limitations to what Jesus could do for the poor, and they had witnessed it with their own eyes. I mean, just think about what they had seen happen. Peter had seen Jesus pull a coin out of a fish's mouth. He told Peter, go catch a fish, and I'll get some coins out to pay the temple tax. I mean, Jesus could just pull coins out of a fish mouth. Or what about the disciples had seen Jesus feed multitudes of people? They saw Jesus feed 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread and a few fish. Not 5,000 people, excuse me, 5,000 men and their families. And then a little later, they witnessed him feed 4,000 men and their families with a few loaves of bread and a few fish. I mean, nothing could limit Jesus from caring for the poor. In fact, early in the lives of the disciples, they were trying to catch some fish and couldn't. And Jesus says, look, just cast your net over there. He tells them where to cast their net, and they do it. And they pull in so many fish that their nets break because they can't pull in enough. I mean, Jesus is not limited in what he can do for the poor. And if they would have believed who Jesus was, then they would know it doesn't matter that this woman is pouring out $40,000 of ointment that could have been sold, because Jesus can care for the poor out of the abundance of his resources, which is the entire universe. You see, that's what's so staggering about this. They simply didn't have enough faith in Jesus to be able to care for the poor, and they thought it was up to them, and it wasn't. You see, if they had seen Jesus for who he was, then they would have joined this woman in this moment of worship, and they would have bowed down to him and worshiped him along with her. You see, if Jesus needs to care for the poor, he can do it with a slice of bread. There's no scarcity in the resources that Jesus has at his disposal. And look, that's the second point that Jesus wants to drive home to these men, that he is the sovereign Lord who is worthy of all praise, and he has the ability to provide from the abundance of his possessions. That's who he is. There is no other moment in history like this moment, is what Jesus is saying to them. Look, I am physically in your presence. I am God physically here with you. I am able. I'm to be worshiped. I'm worthy of what is happening. He says, look, there's going to be a day when, yes, absolutely, you should probably sell the flask of ointment and give the money to the poor. But he's saying, look, that day is not today. God himself is reclining at table with you, heading toward the cross to redeem sinners. Today is not the day to hold back from Jesus. This is a different day. This is a different time. Therefore, what this woman has done is a beautiful and praiseworthy thing, because you will not always have me physically sitting next to you. Seize this opportunity. Of course, finally, Jesus also makes clear that what this woman has done has also served to prepare his body for burial. Now, it seems unlikely that she knew what she was doing or that she intended what she was doing to be preparing his body for burial, but that's exactly how Jesus views it. And he says, this is a beautiful thing. She is preparing my body for burial. Now, it's interesting that in none of the accounts do we have the disciples even blinking an eye at Jesus saying that this is for his burial. I mean, think about it. This is the Jesus that they have seen do all these glorious supernatural miracles, some of which we just recounted a little bit earlier. He's a young man, you know, around 33 years old. He's in good health. And here's Jesus saying, look, what this woman is doing is actually preparing my body for burial. But the disciples still just didn't get it. Even though earlier in Mark, we have seen him three different times plainly tell them, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be tortured, and I'm going to be killed, but I will rise again from the grave on the third day. But they didn't understand when he said it those three times, and they don't understand it when he says this time that this woman is preparing my body for burial. But you see, the reason Mark is telling us this is because Mark wants us to know that Jesus is in perfect control of what's happening all around him. You see, that's what's powerful about this sandwich technique that Mark has used here. On either end of this passage, there are wicked men scheming and plotting. It's the chief priest and the scribes at the beginning, and then Judas at the end. He's betrayed Jesus. He's approached the chief priest and the scribes, and they're all scheming and plotting, and they're wicked, and they're trying to bring their wicked and evil plans to pass. And there's all kind of this movement and action happening all around Jesus outside the walls of this home. All this week they've been looking for how to destroy him. They're trying to turn against him. And there's just unrest and unsettledness as they're making these plots and devising these wicked and evil plans. And here in the middle of all that unrest and of all that evil and of all that scheming is Jesus calmly reclining at table saying, what this woman has done is prepare my body for burial, because that's exactly what I intend to happen to me. I mean, it's staggering to think about, really, isn't it? That these men and all their plans they're trying to bring to pass, and they think they have to go to all these measures to make it happen, and they're wicked, and they're going to be held responsible for what they're doing, and yet in the middle of it, Jesus says, she's just getting me ready for my death. Because what is happening is exactly what I want to take place. You see, Mark is saying to us, Jesus is in perfect control of what's happening. That even though outside the walls of that home, there's this storm of rage happening in the lives of these men, Jesus is calm and he's at ease. You know, it reminds me of the story of when the disciples are out in a fishing boat with Jesus, and Jesus is exhausted and he falls asleep in the boat, and this storm comes up on the Sea of Galilee and just is thrashing against the boat. In fact, the Bible uses hurricane-like language there on the Sea of Galilee. I mean, it is an incredibly strong storm that rises up, and these grown men disciples, some of whom were experienced fishermen who had been in storms, are terrified for their lives. And Jesus is calm and asleep. Now, of course, they wake him up and he calms the storm. But what I want us to focus on is the fact that Jesus was asleep. Why was he asleep? Because even then, in that moment, when the storm was raging all around them, Jesus was sovereignly holding this world together. Even in that moment, Jesus was in perfect control. And in the same way, what I want you to see here is that even while these wicked men are scheming and plotting all around Jesus, Jesus is in perfect control. And he knows that he's going to die. And he knows that he's going to be buried. And so when she pours this ointment over his head, he sees it as a preparation for that very day. Listen, church, this is the hope and confidence that we can have in Jesus, that he is sovereign, that even when it feels like the world is falling apart, even when it seems like nothing is going well, even when it seems like everyone's standing against us, even when we're in the middle of a situation like we're in now and there's this worldwide pandemic happening, even on our worst days, even when we have enemies who are turned against us, even when we're being persecuted or mocked or made fun of, even on those worst days when it feels like the world is falling down around us, Jesus never panics. God is never in heaven wringing his hands, worried about how he's going to work all this out. Jesus is sovereign. God is sovereign. He is in control. He is at peace. Look, God is at peace even right now. And he invites us to join him in that peace, to be at peace with him because he is at peace. You see, Jesus was at peace while wickedness was plotting his death all around him, because ultimately they were serving his purposes. They were bringing his plan to pass. In fact, it's this very reality, this very kind of thing that gave the early church boldness and confidence to continue their mission in the face of great adversity. So I just want you to hear how the early church applied this truth to their lives when they faced adversity. So I'm just going to turn to Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. And I'm going to read Acts 4, 23 through 31, if you want to turn there and read along with me. So the disciples have been arrested, but then they have been let go, and then that's where it picks up in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." You see, this reality that God was sovereign over the cross, that Jesus was sovereign over his path to the cross, gave the church confidence when they faced adversity to remain faithful. That even though it was the plotting and scheming of people like Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, they were doing, Acts 4:28 says, whatever his hand and his plan had predestined to take place. And that gave them the confidence to remain steadfast and unshakable in their faith and confidence that God was for them and with them. And so they continued forward with the mission that God had given them. You see the sovereignty of Jesus on display in this passage as he walks toward the cross is meant to give you and me this confidence and this boldness as we seek to live lives in obedience to him, even in the face of adversity. See, verse 9 tells us that Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Why? Why was this event so significant that Jesus said, wherever the gospel was proclaimed, what she has done will be told? Which, by the way, is fulfilled in my very reading of this. That Mark recording it is a fulfillment of what Jesus said. That this woman's actions will be remembered. So why was it so significant? Because her actions revealed the worth of the person of Jesus Christ and the purpose of his mission all in one act. It showed that he was worthy, of such riches and extravagance to be poured out upon him. And yet at the very same time, he was willing to humble himself and to lay down his life to redeem sinners like you and like me, that we might have life. You know, it shows that he's worthy of all adoration and praise. According to 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says that Jesus became sin for us. This is what it says. God made him to be sin, meaning Jesus. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, that's what happened on the cross, was this great exchange that God treated Jesus like a sinner and poured his wrath out on him in our place, so that we would no longer have to face the wrath of God. You see, that's what this passage points toward, that Jesus willingly laid down his life, that he was not a victim. He did it of his own accord. He was not a victim of plotting and scheming. He is the sovereign Lord who willingly laid down his life in your place and in my place, that we might be saved from the eternal judgment that we all deserve. So you see, friends, this is the only lasting peace available to us in this broken, crazy world of turmoil and strife. And it comes through our sovereign Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said to us in John 16:33, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." You see, it is in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that he has overcome the world, that he has overcome sin and death. So yes, as this woman poured out the ointment on Jesus, she was preparing his body for burial. But what we will celebrate next Sunday is the glorious truth that Jesus did not remain buried. He did not remain in the grave. He was resurrected from the grave. And it is through his death and through his resurrection that Jesus has shown himself to be victorious. It is through his death and resurrection that he has overcome the world. And he has invited us to join him, to trust him, to have faith in him, and to turn toward him for our salvation and to join him in this victory for all eternity. And so I would just plead with you, as we have reflected on the sovereign power of Jesus and that he was not a victim of the cross, but he intentionally orchestrated every event to take him toward the cross, I would invite you to trust in the sovereign Lord who laid down his life for sinners like you and me, that you might live forevermore full of joy and satisfaction in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are sovereign over all things. Jesus, we thank you that you are the sovereign Lord. Even in your life here on earth, even as you face the cross, we see even here in Mark that it was all part of your plan, that you were sovereignly bringing your purposes to pass. Father, I pray that that would give us great confidence that you are at work, that you are sovereign over this world at all times, and we have no need to fret, and we can have full faith and confidence that you are working for the good of your people, as Romans 8:28 tells us. So, Father, I just pray that you would continue through the truth of your word, through what we have learned this morning, to increase our faith in Jesus, to look to him, and to live for the glory of his name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.